For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now you may recall that we have previously devoted three messages to this passage. And just to get your mind refreshed a bit about this, you'll remember that our first principle was the headship principle. And the apostle says that this really permeates all of the universe of reality. Because the head of every man is Christ, there's headship. The head of the woman is the man, there's headship. And the head of Christ is God. So the headship principle permeates the whole of existence. And then the second thing that we looked at in this passage is what I would call the role assignment. For we see in this passage a very clear distinction between what is proper to the man as he fulfills his role and the woman as she fulfills her. For example, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though she were shaven. And then the third thing that we looked at in this passage is the even more important fact of mutual equality and interdependence. For the apostle says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of the woman. So as image of God, there is no difference. There is a real equality in their significance and worth before Almighty God. So role assignment has nothing to do with equality. Well, now today we are going to go on to look at a fourth part of this passage as we deal with what is undoubtedly one of the most difficult and indeed controversial things in the Scripture. As we deal with this whole problem of head covering for women. And here again, I would like to remind you that the experts don't agree. So we just can't get the answers from man. We have to do some thinking of our own. The Westminster Theological Journal over the years has carried a number of articles on the subject of this passage. And they don't agree. They don't agree about what these women wore on their heads. Nor do they agree as to what that teaches us to be required today for women in the Church of God. For instance, did the women wear veils? There are some who say yes, that's what they wore. If so, does that mean that women today should wear veils? Did they, on the other hand, wear what is kind of a shawl? We see that in some of the pictures of the ancient world of Greece in that period of history. It came down over the head and even covered part of the face when necessary. And if that's what they wore, does that mean that women today should wear such a thing on their heads? Or, as verse 15 in the minds of some seems to suggest, did they merely have a certain hairstyle? For there we read, long hair is given to her as a covering. And if that be so, is that what God requires of the Church of God today? One thing is perfectly certain, and I'm sure you will agree with this as an absolutely established fact, and that is that customs are constantly changing in this world. and even in the church as it lives in the world. When my wife and I went to New Zealand back in 1963, in February of that year, we noted that in New Zealand churches, it was almost unthinkable that a woman would appear in the sanctuary without a hat on her head. And that is no longer true in New Zealand. And if something like that can change so much with the changing of the culture in which we live, then the question is asked, cannot also there be a change in the status of women with regard to office in the church? Well, first of all, let me say that we don't have to wait for the experts to agree. And we don't have to know everything before we know something. And you can see that the Apostle Paul himself was well aware of that fact by the way he addresses you today. For what does he say? Does he say, go home and call Westminster Seminary and find out what the truth is? No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, judge for yourselves. And if you are not functioning on that level, you haven't made it yet as a Christian. The Bible says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? You can answer that question. You can answer it even if the experts disagree. And the reason you can answer it is because, as Paul says, doesn't the very nature of things teach you? Doesn't the very nature of things teach you? Or, as it is in the Greek, doesn't nature itself teach you? Now, what does he mean by that statement? Well, there are slight differences in the way that word is used in the Bible. For instance, in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul traces the history of man's apostasy from the true and living God. Here's how it went. They knew God once upon a time, but they didn't like having God in their knowledge. Sinful man doesn't like having holy God in his knowledge. And so because they didn't like having God in their knowledge, they darkened their foolish hearts. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like unto man and even birds and four-footed things and creeping things. And they began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul traces out the history of the terrible apostasy of man from the true and living God, and it ends with the cultural phenomenon of homosexual behavior. You can always tell when a culture has far departed from the true and living God because that phenomenon always appears. It appeared in ancient Rome. It is appearing today in modern America because of the apostasy from the true and living God. But what does Paul say about homosexual behavior in Romans 1? Well, he says they gave up the natural use and they did that which was against nature. Now, obviously what he means is this. Anybody that looks at male and female with honesty will have to admit that they were made for each other, and that when male prefers male to female, and female prefers female to male, that is against nature. It violates the creation order established by God. So nature itself teaches you that homosexual is wrong. And heterosexual is God's plan. Nature teaches you that by the very way we are made. Now again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we are by nature the children of wrath. What does that mean? Well, it means that after God created man, there was a fall. And because of the fall, there was the corruption of human nature. And because of the corruption of human nature, we inherit Adam's sinful depravity. And therefore, by nature, we are the children of wrath, even as others. We have a sinful tendency. We have in us that which, apart from the grace of God, will unfold itself in wickedness until the judgment of God falls upon us. And anybody that reads the daily paper, anybody that gets Time magazine and cannot see that man is fallen, is blind. Nature teaches you that. Something is terribly wrong with the human race. Now, in those two instances, there is a slight difference, but they both clearly mean this. You don't need the Bible. You don't need professors at the university. You don't need anybody. Nature itself, the way things are, self-evidently are, teach you. And that's what Paul's talking about here in our text. It's something that is taught by nature itself, the very way God made us. And that thing which is taught is that it is wrong for a woman to pray for with her head uncovered, whereas the very reverse is true of the man. That's what it teaches. But how it teaches us that also requires some careful thought in this text. And you can see that very clearly if you stop and think of one simple fact. Does nature teach you this by providing women with long hair and men with short hair? No, I can assure you it does not, because I have to have a haircut all the time. My hair would not be short, what I've got, if somebody didn't cut it. And you've all had the same experience I have. You're riding down the road and you see ahead of you a car and you say, well, I wonder where those two girls are going. And they're not girls at all, they're boys. Or maybe one guy and one girl and you can't tell the difference. You see? Nature most assuredly provides long hair for male just as surely as it does for female. Now, there are other characteristics that are different, a beard and all that, but the long hair itself, you cannot just say that nature teaches the lesson here in our text by providing long hair for the woman and short hair for the man. So that cannot possibly be what Paul has in mind when he says, doesn't the very nature of things itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's disgraceful to him, and that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory? No, nature doesn't teach that by just providing it for us. And let me say, secondly, that the Bible itself does not sanction the idea that this is evil per se. By definition, evil. You know how I know that? Well, I know it from Numbers chapter 6. Because back in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, you have that law by which a man could take a holy vow to God. For a period of time, he could take a special holy vow. And during that vow, the Nazarite vow, he did not eat anything that came from the vine. Now, I don't know exactly why God required that, but he did. Now, eating something from the vine is not evil. But during that vow, you weren't to even so much as eat a grape or a raisin or anything like that. And the other thing you were not to do was to cut your hair. So even if you were a man, you were to allow your hair to grow long during that period of your vow. And that was not evil in God's sight. It was the very opposite. And those who were particularly devoted to God expressed it by taking the Nazarite vow for a time and allowing their hair to grow, and no cutting was allowed. And you may even remember that one of the judges in the Old Testament, Samson by name, was put under the Nazarite vow while he was still in his mother's womb, and his hair was never cut until it was cut sinfully as he revealed his secret to Delilah. And that was not evil in God's sight to have the long hair. To the contrary, it was evil when the hair was cut, you see. So the idea that long hair in and of itself is evil for a man, that's not biblical. So that can't be the meaning either. You can see then that the answer to our problem has to be in a clear understanding of two very important words in our text. And if you have your Bibles open, I would direct your attention to those two statements. One of them is in verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper? Or, as the Greek could also be translated, is it fitting? Is it appropriate for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then finally in verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, no other custom, it is in the original, nor do the churches of God. Now, what does that word fitting mean, and why does Paul here refer to custom? Well, congregation, a thing is fitting in biblical language when you do it after you have taken into account all of the relevant factors in your situation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we read that it was fitting, appropriate, for the Lord Jesus Christ to become human. Why was it fitting for Jesus to become human? Well, let me tell you. God made man in His image. And God wanted man to be restored to His fellowship. But man had sinned. And had sinned with a sin that made him worthy of eternal death. And the only way that he could escape eternal death would be for someone to step in and pay the penalty. Would it then have been fitting for Christ to take upon himself permanently the form and nature of an angel? No, says the Bible, and he didn't do that. Because it was fitting, it meant all the requirements of the situation and the circumstances of man's case, they were met as he became human and took upon himself, as the Bible says, the seed of Abraham. Because he took our nature and became one mediator, both God and man, with two distinct natures, but in one person forever, he, because he is infinite, and also because he is human, could suffer our damnation appropriately and redeem a vast multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and nation. In other words, his incarnation, and that's what we call his becoming man, answered all the varied requirements and needs to perfection. Well, that is exactly what the apostle is saying here. Judge in yourselves, you ladies in Corinth. Is it not fitting? Is it rather fitting? Now, you know the answer he's saying. Is it fitting for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, whether that was a veil, and it may have been, I don't know differently. And I have not yet seen any absolutely demonstrative evidence that it was or wasn't. Or if it was a shawl, or a particular kind of hairstyle that was a part of that culture, whatever it was, it was fitting, it was appropriate when Christian women of the congregation in Corinth wore their hair or their shawl or their veil to express their willing subordination to the headship of man. And that's what he's really talking about here in this passage. And that's what he's saying nature teaches. Nature teaches us in and of itself that there is a big difference between male and female. An important difference. And a difference that man will never be able to wipe out. That all the women's livers in the world will never be able to wipe out. God has built that into the structure of reality, and that teaches us the appropriateness of abiding by the cultural customs of the people among whom we live. Now, if you were in New Zealand and you wanted to have a right to participate with the Maori people on their grounds where their tribes meet, and you wanted to participate in that culture with those people and show your friendship, do you know what you would not do? You would not step up and shake hands. No. You would step forward and rub noses. And if you didn't, you would not be expressing friendship. Now, which of those is divinely mandatory for all time? Well, I don't think either one is. In the ancient world, they greeted one another with a holy kiss. There is still a remnant of that in Soviet Russia today. That's why these Russian communists still kiss each other. To me, it's rather revolting, but they do it. And it's a cultural thing. It feels as normal to them as a handshake does to you. In the island of Fiji, as I pointed out, the men wear skirts. And if you want to be a man there, well, you better wear a skirt. I've seen it. The military there, and they're really men. I wouldn't want to tangle with one of them. Those Fijians are mammoth guys, but they wear a skirt. Now, what nature teaches us is that we, as Christians, must observe and acknowledge the cultural norms. And those cultural norms do differ from time to time and from place to place. John Calvin saw this 450 years ago. John Calvin did not live in Corinth. He didn't live in Florida either. He lived in Geneva. And in Geneva, in the winter, in one of those stone buildings, it was cold. So John Calvin got up and he gave lectures every single day. And you know what he wore? He wore a hat, a skull cap. And he spoke on this very passage and he says, it's a totally different situation to wear a skull cap when the alternative is to catch cold all the time. He says, you wear a skull cap. Yes, and in North Dakota, women wear slack suits in the winter, and I don't think it is to express their rejection of male headship. I think it's to keep warm in the winter. That's what I think it is, you see. Perfectly normal. Nothing wrong with that at all. I've even heard that in some cultures, and I sometimes wish I could live there, if you really want to show appreciation for dinner, you belch. I'd like to live there because I like to belch after dinner. Nothing wrong with that at all. But the point is, wherever you live, you, above all other people, as Christians, ought to understand what those cultural signs mean and not violate them, but respect them. And you, as the women of God, in the church of God, you especially are sensitive to what those cultural signs mean with regard to headship. Now, you know very well that in our culture today, many women are just exactly defying these cultural norms that express submission on the part of women. That's exactly the ones they will not abide by. And what Paul is saying here is nature itself teaches you that's wrong. Of course it's wrong to flaunt your so-called liberation against these cultural signs. Of course it is. And I think you can also see that there is a world of difference between the manner in which this headship principle is applied and the principle itself. Now, take a look at this whole question of women in office. You see, when women in office is discussed, we are talking about something that necessarily, always and universally involves the headship principle. You can't be an elder of the church. You can't be a pastor in the church without usurping headship. There's no way you can do it. Now, you can wear a hat or not wear a hat according to where you are in this world without expressing rebellion against headship. You can rub noses or shake hands wherever you happen to be in the world, and if it's the right place, you express your submission to cultural norms. But you can't be a woman elder or a woman minister anywhere on earth without rebelling against the headship principle. Because by definition, the elder's task and the minister's role involves headship and authority. You can see that quite clearly in the Bible, and you can see it in the standards of our church. Now, that always presents something of a problem when you take the gospel to another culture. I just spent this past week with Frank Van Dalen, a young man that used to be in our church in New Zealand, and his wife, Emily. She was brought up and raised in a Muslim culture. And she was telling me that when they go back to Pakistan, where they hope to go as missionaries to the Mohammedan people, she will dress in a very different way from you women. Because it behooves Christians that go into that culture not to flaunt their rebellion against the cultural norms, even though they don't agree with the way in which the Muslims have a one-sided grasp of that principle. But wherever you go as a missionary in the world, one of the first things you have to do is really study to understand what the signs in that culture mean. What does a skirt mean in Fiji? What does nose rubbing mean among the Maoris in New Zealand? You see, you have to understand that. And then if you're a Christian, you don't violate it. You don't say you have to do everything here the way we did it in North Dakota. No, you honor and respect those cultural signs which express biblical principles. Because the thing that matters is the principle. And you can see that again from this very passage. For Paul begins by saying, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. Is that ever going to change? When is that going to change? Is there any culture where that's not going to be true? That Christ is the head of every man? Where on earth is it not going to be true that the head of Christ is God? Christ is the only mediator between God and man for every human being. And God has given him lordship over all the earth. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth, says Christ. Go therefore and teach everybody on this whole planet that I'm the Lord. All right, in that very context, he says, and the head of the woman is man. That's just as universal. And that principle may not be sacrificed out of any supposed confusion on this subject. Now, as you know, we're living in a day in which there are some people that are just emotional. Is it fair to say that women are sometimes a bit emotional? I think that's true. And boy, are the women's livers emotional. When they have no argument, boy, do they get emotional. And I think there may have been some in the ancient church, because you notice how Paul ends this passage. For he says, if anyone wants to be contentious, if you're just going to fight about it and you're not going to listen, you're not going to pay any attention to these things, you're not going to let nature teach you, you're just contentious, he says, We have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. And I think that's what we should say to people who are not willing to discuss it on a biblical, textual basis. And there are people like that. I read about some of the women last year at the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church and how they acted. It was really terrible. You couldn't reason with them. You couldn't talk with them. Well, maybe there were some people like that back in the ancient church. And Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious, hear this. The church of God has no other custom. Down through the ages, the church of God has always upheld this. Now, the church has been deformed in many ways. You look at the church and it is distorted and deformed, and it has allowed false doctrine and false practices of all kind, and yet it is a phenomenon of great importance that right down through history to this century, the whole Christian church has firmly maintained the principle that we're talking about. And women in ecclesiastical office is really a modern heresy. And so if all the churches in America, and there's a lot of them getting on the bandwagon, if all the churches in America voted democratically for women in office, you know what I'd say? I'd say that doesn't impress me. Because the church for 1980 years voted against it. Just because a few Americans in the 20th century vote for it, that doesn't impress me. Because the whole Church of Jesus Christ has always maintained what the Bible teaches on this subject. Dear brothers and sisters, the honor and glory of the woman is great. It is not found in some role reversal. No, it is found where God Himself intended it to be. The real freedom and liberation of the woman can only be experienced by those who are willing to agree with their Creator. Only the woman who is willing to say, Amen, God, Your way is the right way and I like it, they and they only will be liberated. When we were down there in Iowa, you may have read about it too, the supersonic jet, the Concorde, came there to Omaha. That's not very far south. And there was a lot of talk about it around there. A lot of people went down to see it. We didn't. But it was on the TV news quite a bit. And it is a fantastically beautiful aircraft. And fantastically efficient. Now, why is it beautiful and efficient? I'll tell you why in one simple statement. The people that made it obeyed God's laws of aerodynamics. They found out what those laws were and they obeyed them, and the result was something beautiful and very effective. And that's not only true in the realm of physics and aerodynamics, it is also true in the realm of our lives. The beautiful women of this world are not those who have rebelled against God's creation ordinance, but those who have said, Amen, Lord. I'm glad to be a woman. And I am thankful for the role that You've given me. And I enter into it wholeheartedly. And they're not only beautiful, they are also tremendously effective in the work of God's kingdom. Now, there are things we don't know about this passage. But as far as I'm concerned, what I've said today, I know, and I know for sure, and I hope you do too, and that God will bless you in knowing it. Amen. We thank You, dear Father, for this part of Your Word, how precious it is to us, how thankful we are that You do not leave us to walk in darkness, and that we don't have to listen to experts all over the world, because You, both through nature and Scripture, can teach us these things with such certainty and clarity. Help us, Lord, then, to embrace them willingly from the heart, that we may know Your blessing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.